All right, so Acts chapter 2. We're going to do the unthinkable today and cover 36 verses on a Sunday morning. And so put your seatbelts on. We got to go. But the Apostle Peter, who we're going to look at today, as I've entitled this message, Pentecostal Peter, not because he was part of that denomination, but because this is Pentecost we're talking about. And the Apostle Peter, honestly, he's an easy target for pastors. I've mentioned many times I'm a little nervous about when I go to heaven. Thankfully, he's not there at the pearly gates like the jokes say. But, you know, pastors have a tendency to make fun of Peter quite a bit. You know, he's often been called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. That's what he would constantly do, put his foot in his mouth. One moment, Peter's walking on water. The next moment, he's sinking. One moment, he's proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. The next moment, he's taking the Lord aside, rebuking him, and the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." One moment, Peter is seeing the Lord transfigured before him, and then the scripture says, Peter, not knowing what to say, spoke. And then he began to say things, and then the Father from heaven rebuked him. One moment, Peter's sleeping. The next moment, he's cutting off some guy's ear. And so Peter has his issues. He has his problems. He has his failures. But you know what? The Lord chose him. And the Lord gave him preeminence. He was really the leader of the disciples. The interesting thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd say we're a lot more like Peter than we'd care to admit. I think as we read Peter in the scriptures, we say, man, if Jesus chose somebody like that, I'm in good company. God can use somebody like me. So he brings encouragement. Now, for Peter, though, everything that we've known about him through the Gospels is about to change. Peter's about to become a whole new person. And I want to just kind of set the scene from Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, what we had is that Jesus was really wrapping up his earthly ministry, if you will. He had been raised from the dead for 40 days. He kind of went back and forth with the disciples, gave them some instructions. And then the last instructions he gave to them were to wait. To wait there in Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven. Then as we saw the disciples, they gathered together in the upper room. And they just were praying and waiting on the Lord for 10 days. And so today we're going to see witness the transformation of Peter from someone who was timid and fearful on the night of Jesus' crucifixion to someone who became bold and powerful. Now that's why I call Peter Pentecostal Peter, because he's no more Peter scared of the campfire girls. Now he's Peter with power. He's someone different. Now here's the main point I want you to get out, because there's a lot of things that we're going to cover, a lot of just things that might go over your head or you just might be saying, well, I can't remember all of this. Well, there's always a main point hopefully I can get across, and it's this. If the Lord can transform Peter in this way, he can transform any one of us. Any one of us. And that's so important because there are issues in our life, and I don't want to get Dr. Phil on you, okay? But there's issues in our lives where we say, well, this is how I've always been. Or this is, you know, I was raised this way. Or blah, 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 blah. I don't want to hear it. It's all excuses. When the Holy Spirit fills a person's life, then we're totally transformed. We're totally different. And we're going to see that in Peter's life. And it wasn't that Peter had a special filling of the Holy Spirit. It says at the end of his teaching, we'll get to this next week, that the promise of this, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is to all who God would call. To every single person. And so be encouraged that if we give ourselves over to the leading and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can have the power like Peter had. And we don't have to be like we've always been before. So we'll look at three things today. We're going to see a promise kept, power displayed, and then Pentecostal preaching. And I think you'll appreciate all those P's in there. That's very nice, I think. But we're not going to read the verses, because 36 verses is a lot to read up front. So we're just going to kind of get to them as we go. So promise kept, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. To begin with, in our first section of Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to remind you of a verse. Perhaps you've heard it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes this. For all the promises of God in him, that's in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen. When it comes to a promise that God makes, in Jesus Christ, it's yes, and in Jesus Christ, it's amen. And why that's so encouraging is all of a sudden the promises of God are not about what I can do, not about my ability, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so remember that, because I want you to look back now to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, because I want to see a promise of God that was made, and we're going to see how in Jesus Christ it's yes and it's amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise of the Father was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so in Jesus Christ, that promise is yes and amen. So this promise is open to anyone who is in Jesus Christ, who wishes to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the time has come for this promise to be fulfilled, and we'll move back to Acts chapter 2. Jesus made the promise there in Acts chapter 1. Now we see the fulfillment of the promise here in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The word Pentecost means the 50th. What would happen is this feast or this day of Pentecost would happen 50 days after the Passover. It was also called the Feast of the First Fruits, where people would come and offer their first fruits of their crop to the Lord. And there's great symbolism in that, because as what we're going to see is on the day of Pentecost, it's going to be the first fruits of the church. Those 120 early disciples are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to be the first fruits of what has become billions of believers over the last 2,000 years. Awesome symbolism. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary about the book of Acts, says this: Passover occurred in mid-April. Remember, Jesus was crucified at Passover? And then it says, so Pentecost was at the beginning of June. It was the best attended of the great feasts because traveling conditions were at their best. There was never a more cosmopolitan gathering in Jerusalem than this one. It was the perfect time for the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, everybody wanted to travel in June to go to the Feast of Pentecost. The kids were out of school, you know, and just, I'm just kidding. They didn't have the exact same public school system like now. But what it was is they would all travel to Jerusalem and they would have this time. And so there were people from all over the place gathering together. The Lord had it set up. The fact that Jesus would come during the time of the Romans, when there was a Pax Romana, there was the Roman peace, that Greek was the universal language, God knew what he was doing to get the maximum spreading of the gospel. And so there they are, the day of Pentecost had finally come in verse 1, and it says they were all with one accord in one place. Again, the one accord is not a Honda. You can't fit 120 of them in a Honda. And so what they're doing is the word in accord, it means in harmony. It means in fellowship. I used the word last week, it means a symphony. You know how a symphony, there's the wind instruments and there's the drums and there's all kinds of other things. I never took band, so I don't know exactly what they're all called. But they're playing different things, but when you put them together, sounds good. Sounds good. And it's because of all the musicians playing together, following their notes. It's not just because of that guy waving the stick. It's because everyone is playing their part. And so that's what's happening with the early disciples. They're in one accord. They're in harmony. They're in fellowship. They're in symphony. And I believe the picture here is that God desires unity in the body of Christ. You know, they weren't up there like, "Why? I can't wait till this Holy Spirit comes because I need some change because I can't stand you. Well, I can't stand you either." And they weren't fighting and arguing in the upper room. They're in accord. And I think that there's great symbolism or great application for us as a church, as individuals, as families, as friends, is we need to be in one accord with one another, because then the Lord can do what he wants to do. So much is prevented, I believe, and what God wants to do is because of fighting, because of arguing, just because of strife. And so they're there together in one accord. And I love what Paul wrote to the Philippians, because the Philippian church had a problem with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And I would challenge you and I would challenge me, if we could just get together and be of one accord, then I believe the Lord can do great things. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries this week on this, and it's interesting. People, you know, there's a lot of imagery. One thing I noticed, it says there's a sound. It doesn't necessarily say there was a wind. You know, I heard one commentary, I read one commentary, you know, and their robes were flapping and all this kind of stuff for the wind. Well, and that may have been. But it just says that there was a sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind, a sound. We don't know if it was actually wind itself, but we know that this is the Holy Spirit. Now, David Guzik, a Calvary Chapel pastor, writes, "In both the Hebrew and Greek languages, the word for spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, is the same word for breath or wind." So we often see that in the scriptures. You remember Jesus in John chapter 3 was talking to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. We call it Nick at Night, because Nicodemus came to see him at nighttime. And Jesus was explaining to him some spiritual things. And Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is symbolically referred to as wind. Why? Well, because you can't see wind, but you can see the effects of wind. And so that, so it is in the Holy Spirit's life. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects of where he's been. You see the effects of what he does. And so another interesting symbolism of the Holy Spirit is wind or breath. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament. I want to give you a challenge to find the book of Ezekiel. Just before Daniel. Not too hard. Ezekiel chapter 37. After Jeremiah and Lamentations, but before Daniel. And to set the context, this is actually has to do with the rebirth of Israel and the Valley of Dry Bones. Perhaps you've read it again, but I think it holds great symbolism and application for us and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And so I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" And I just have always loved that. I love it when the Lord asks you a question, and he says, "You know, Lord." That's a great answer. I think that's an awesome answer. "And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring your flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come forth, come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Awesome. It's just an amazing thing to see. And what it reminds me also of when God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And there he was, a man, yet he had no breath, no spirit in him. And God breathed his spirit into this man and he became a living being. And so I think what we can take is, as a body of believers, we can have the spirit indwelling us but not have the fullness of the spirit, not be submitted to him. And we can kind of be like those dry bones. And so whenever you find yourself, and I find myself in that place of being a dry bone, of speaking to the Lord, asking him to fill you with his breath, to fill you with his life, to fill you with his spirit so that you can become alive. And a beautiful symbol and an action of what God is going to do in the future. What he's partly done even now, bringing Israel back into the land, but what he still has to do as he's going to bring the nation back into himself. So back to Acts chapter 2 now. If you would, we'll move on to verse 3. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, we have the sound of wind, rushing wind, but now we have these tongues of fire upon each person's head. Now, this immediately reminds me of Jesus' baptism by John. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. There was a visible manifestation so that people could see what was going on. And so it is here. There's a visible manifestation. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus was baptized, what happened? The dove only descended upon Jesus, just him. But now, as these 120 disciples are being filled with the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire upon each of them. The Holy Spirit is descending upon each and every one of them. It's awesome stuff. Now, why the fire? Well, Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And didn't we just sing that the last song before we started? The consuming fire of God. And God often manifests himself as fire. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it says that God appeared as a burning oven. When God appeared to Moses in the desert, he appeared there as a burning bush, a manifestation of fire. When God was there with the children of Israel as they were traveling into the promised land, that every night he would appear as a pillar of fire. So fire is symbolic of the Lord. And so the fire of the Lord, the symbolism, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon each person. Now, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Filled. What does the word filled here mean? It means to be affected, to be permeated, to be influenced, to be directed. In Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The idea is when a person is just, they become drunk, what happens? They become affected, influenced by that alcohol. But when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, they become influenced by that Holy Spirit. So Paul's making a distinction there, and he's showing us how that works. Now, the idea here is kind of like wind fueling a ship's sail. Back in the old days, you know, they would have the sails. And even now, I don't know if you guys have ever watched that. Those guys are crazy that race those boats. Man, they are wild. You see that every once in a while when football season's over and there's really not else to watch. You know, might watch that. And so, but these guys, they put up their sails. And what happens? When the wind hits that thing, that boat takes off. And so it is for us. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the application is you must have your sails up to catch the wind. It doesn't matter how nice those boats are, and I bet those boats cost millions of dollars. They're not going to move if they don't have the sail up. And so for us, by submitting our lives to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm putting up my sails, and I'm asking you to fill them. I'm asking you to direct them. I'm asking you to push me in the way and to pull me wherever you want me to go. But fill me with your wind, with your Spirit." Now, it says that as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the 120 disciples began to speak in languages that they did not know. They received the gift of tongues. And we're going to see a little bit more of that as we move on. So let's move on to our second topic. We've moved from a promise kept now to a power displayed. Power displayed in verses 5 through 13. And we're going to see in this next section that God is not arbitrary. That God didn't just do the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking with other languages just for fun. It wasn't like the Lord was in heaven like, "Well, you know, it's kind of boring. I've seen all of the Archangel Michael's tricks and all that kind of stuff. And so let's just do something a little different." There's a reason, and we're going to see the reason for what he's done here in this section. Verse 5, it says, And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Why were they dwelling in Jerusalem right now? Because it's the Feast of First Fruits. It's the day of Pentecost. Remember, they've traveled there. It's sometime in June, and they're celebrating. Now, at this time, the population of Jerusalem would swell from maybe 100,000 to maybe 1 million. And so there's not a place for everybody to stay. So they're everywhere. They're outside the city in their tents. They're in the midst of the city in their tents. And it's just overflowing. And so we're somewhere in the temple area. And the people are all there. They're dwelling from every nation. And it says, notice that they were devout men. Devout men. That means they were followers of the one true God in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And this is an important thing. This is something that we kind of call pre-evangelism, you know. This is something that people who were already seeking the Lord, these are the ones who are going to be reached. These are the first people. Oftentimes we get disappointed because we witness to somebody. And, you know, maybe they have never heard the gospel before and they don't turn right away. They're like, "Oh, I'm so bummed out." Well, how many times did you or I have to hear the gospel, have to know about Jesus, have to kind of understand things before we finally turned? It takes some time. And oftentimes. And so it is for these people. These people are they already are seeking the true God, but they don't know Jesus yet. And so they're ready. They're ripe for the picking. Now, notice in verses 6 through 11, we'll look at this and then kind of come back to some things. It says, "And when this sound occurred," that's the sound of the mighty rushing wind, "the multitude came together and were confused." The multitude of all these devout men from every nation under heaven. because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia." I think that's where they invented the cappuccino. I'm not exactly sure. But then Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. And so all these people, now this is representative. As Luke writes this down, we think that perhaps there would have been people from even other areas. But he's just kind of giving a wide range of individuals. It says, basically, guys, here's what's happening. Number one here in these verses 6 through 11 is they hear the sound of a rushing wind. So we see that the sound of the wind, God was drawing the attention of all the people gathered there in Jerusalem. And, you know, they don't have iPods and they don't have telephones that do or cell phones that do everything in the world. So they're just kind of hanging out and you hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind going through town. Hey, what's going on? Hey, let's go see. Let's see what's happening. And next thing is they see these disciples. So apparently the disciples are coming down from the upper room from wherever they are. And as the disciples are there in the temple area, they're speaking in different languages. And so, this is not something you see every day. And they're kind of interested. And then they notice that they were Galileans. Galileans. What is that? It's country bumpkins. Remember what, I think it was Nathaniel, was that who? I can't remember. In John chapter 1, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come up from north, man? Jerusalem, where is city folk? What in the world? These Galileans." Galileans were known for not being able to pronounce things very well. They were just considered uncultured. So for these Galileans to be walking around speaking perfectly in these different languages, the people were freaked out a little bit. And then they heard the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God. In other words, they were praising God Almighty in all these different languages. And we see this in the book of, if you want to look up on your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 speaks more of the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues, as we see in the scripture, it's for praising God. It says, a man who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak unto men, but he speaks unto God. And it's for praising God. It's a prayer language for God, directed toward God. Now, moving on, here's a vital question in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Now, this is exactly the question the Lord wanted them to ask. This is it. Because Peter is going to give his amazing sermon in just a couple of verses, and he's going to answer the question, what it is. And so often, this is how the Lord works in your life and my life. The Lord brings up circumstances, situations. We have to ask, what does this mean? And then the Lord brings us to a greater understanding of himself and of his work. And so Peter is going to answer this question, whatever could this mean, starting in verse 14. But before we get there, let's look at what some other people said in verse 13. Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." These guys are just drunk. They're just drunk. Yeah, that explains the mighty rushing wind, let me tell you. These guys are just drunk. They must have all just picked up their bottles at the same time. No, it doesn't make sense. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice about this. I think it's an important verse, this verse 13. Number one is that they were mocking. And every time there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work, there's always going to be mocking. Always, always. Whenever a person, a fellowship, or whatever is working under the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's always going to be mocking. Every person who submits their life to the leading of the Holy Spirit will be mocked. Just look at the scriptures. The first person we see really seeking to obey the Lord was a guy by the name of Abel. And how did his brother Cain feel about that? He did more than mock him. He killed him. And you see, don't you think as Noah is building a boat for 120 years in the desert, that people are going to be mocking him? And always through the scripture, Paul had his mockers. Peter had his mockers. Jesus Christ had mockers galore. It's always going to happen. And so there will always be mockers and scoffers. And we just have to come to grips with that and say, that's okay. I'm just going to keep on going. Peter didn't say, "Oh, I can't believe they're making fun of us. I'm going home." He didn't do that. Now, a second thing also to realize with this whole mocking is how ridiculous is it to imply that drunkenness gives people the ability to speak in other languages? That doesn't make sense. Oh yeah, every time a person gets drunk, he speaks perfect French. No, that's not French. You see, there's a principle here. The majority of mockers' arguments are ridiculous. They're ridiculous. People write their books mocking Christianity, but when you really read it and you get down to it, you realize most of the arguments, they're just about an ungodly passion to not want to have anything to do with the Lord. So mockers' arguments, they're usually just ridiculous. All right, we'll move on now to our final topic, the Pentecostal preaching, starting in verse 14. And really, as I brought up Peter, and he's kind of one of the main focuses today, think about it if you are Peter. Put yourself in his sandals for just a minute. He has a decision to make. This is the same Peter that in the same area 50 days earlier had denied the Lord 3 times. And so now this is a much greater crowd than he encountered on that night. So he has a decision to make. What am I going to do? Am I going to turn and run? Am I going to let the mockers have the last word, or am I going to stand? Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11. He's standing up with the 11, and he is the representative for the apostles. He says he raised his voice. I like that. It wasn't like, excuse me, if I could talk. No. He raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. I love it. Now we're seeing Pentecostal Peter now. We're seeing Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And also, notice it doesn't say anything more about the gift of tongues here. It stops. It's important because there's some that think, you know, the gift of tongues or other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Man, that's really when the Holy Spirit's moving. But when that pastor starts talking, I tell you what, that's not the Holy Spirit. And well, obviously the verdict's still out. You guys can judge me, hopefully somewhere else, you know, once you get home. But the idea here is that Peter is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Paul talked about that. He said, I would rather speak 5 words with understanding than thousands of words that people can't understand. And so the tongues was used to draw attention, but now the tongues have stopped. And now it's time to speak forth the word of God, to give an explanation. Verse 15, he says, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Come on, guys, it's only 9 a.m. What are you guys talking about? Nobody's drunk out here. So I like it. Peter, first thing, he puts the mocker's argument away. He addresses that. And then now he's going to explain what's going on. Verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So Peter quotes from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Which shows me that Peter had been doing some studying. Because he doesn't have like his scrolls of the Old Testament there and opening them up. He has it by memory. And so he begins to explain to those gathered that this is the beginning of the new covenant. Now what is the new covenant? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. It's not too far left of Ezekiel. Just a little further back. And it's important to put this in context, to realize what God is doing here. Is that he is bringing about his new covenant. It's the initiation of the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is over, and the new covenant has begun. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34 we're going to look at. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's the Mosaic covenant. But the new covenant comes with the Messiah. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Awesome, man. And we know that this is a new covenant as well, because turn with me, if you would, now to Luke. Back to your New Testament, to Luke chapter 22, to look at what Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to me, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. By the shedding of his blood, it was the establishing of a new covenant, of a new way that God was dealing with the nation of Israel and with anyone who would come to him. So back to Acts chapter 2. We see that this is Peter is explaining what's happening. This is a whole new thing that's going on. Some things to point out here, though. Verse 17, notice he says that in these last days, in these last days. We are in the last days. We often talk about the last days, the last days. Well, in the way the Bible speaks of it, the last days began with the Lord Jesus becoming a man. That was actually the beginning of the last days. We see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Might you say, well, 2,000 years, that's a lot of last days. Well, it says in, was it 2 Peter? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is his one day. It's only been a weekend that Jesus has been gone from his perspective. These last days, it means the clock is ticking till Jesus Christ comes back for his church, the tribulation period, till he establishes 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, also what's so important in verse 17, says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament, what would happen is the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon an individual for a certain time. Saul had the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. The Holy Spirit was taken back from him. David, when he prayed, he says, I pray that you wouldn't take your Holy Spirit from me. But now the Holy Spirit is coming upon each person who is willing to receive the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. And it says they're going to prophesy, see visions, dream dreams. It's a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. We see that throughout the book of Acts. And you can read more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now Peter continues, verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, so the clock started, if you will, there on Pentecost for the moving forward, for this prophecy being fulfilled. But these events here that we see in 19 and 20, they're not going to be fulfilled to the great tribulation period. And in the great tribulation period, what's going to happen is a new covenant's going to be fulfilled. What it said in Jeremiah, how God is going to bring all of Israel to himself. You can read more about that in Romans 9 through 11, and also starting in Revelation chapter 7, where you see the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who begin to reach out to that nation. And as a whole, the nation of Israel will turn back to the Lord. That's going to be the fulfillment. Verse 21, and here it is, the great promise. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. People try to just say, well, whoever, let me tell you what whoever means. I'll tell you what whoever means. It means whoever. It means whoever. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. What a promise. And this was groundbreaking, because what the Lord was really trying to get through to these guys, and they weren't going to get it for a while, is that salvation wasn't only for the Jews. It was for the Jew first. It came through the nation, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for anyone who would come. Salvation is open to all who would come to Jesus. I love John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. No one comes to Jesus and Jesus says, nah, it's all right. There's no vacancies. That's not how he does things. But how does the Father give us to the Son? The key is faith. The key is faith. If we would place our trust in Jesus Christ, then the Father is going to give us to the Son. And the Son's not going to cast us out. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. So I love it. Peter has explained, and now he's going to get to some exhortation. He's going to get to some conviction. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Wow. Peter, tell us what you really think. I mean, he just really just gives it to him. He says, you know what he did. You know about the miracles, the wonders, the signs. When Paul speaks to, I don't know if it was one of the Herods, I can't remember. But he says to him, hey, you know that all this thing wasn't done in a corner. You know that whatever is Jesus did, he did out in the open and people know about it. So he's saying, you guys know, you are familiar with what Jesus Christ did and you put him to death. But I love here in verse 23, it says that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but you have taken with lawless hands. You see, in the scripture unashamedly teaches divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Unashamed. It says it was God's purpose for Jesus to die, but that you were the one who took him and killed him. And how does that all work out? I don't know. And anyone who's telling you they know exactly how it worked out, they're lying. Or they're prideful or arrogant or something. The idea is that both are taught in the scriptures. God has his part to do, but we have our part to do. And never get yourself into a place where you diminish either one of those. We just have to have them in balance. But don't miss the boldness of Peter. He tells them that Jesus' blood is on their hands. There's no hemming or hawing. You know, Larry King Live has a lot of Christians on his show. And it's been pointed out that he's, you know, pretty cool with them the first half hour. And then the second half hour, he always asks them, well, are you one of those Christians who teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? That Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And many times, guys will get caught up. Peter's not like that. Peter says, hey, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's the one. And you killed him. And he's the way of salvation. He's going to say in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you're ever invited on the Larry King Live show, just have it set in your mind. He's going to ask you that question, and you're going to have to say, Jesus is the only way. He said it, and I believe it. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by that. I love that. It was not possible that death would hold Jesus Christ. How exciting is that? Death is the ultimate fear for every man. And yet, not for Jesus Christ. Death could not hold life himself. I love John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, in your Bibles, it probably has little W for way, little T for truth, little L for life. I capitalize them. I believe Jesus is the way, capital W. He is the truth, capital T, and he is the life, capital L. And death couldn't hold him. And so if you are in Christ, death can't hold you. Death cannot hold you. Awesome. Now Peter's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, here in verse 25 and moving on. So for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So he recites to them the scripture, then he's going to explain it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And I don't know if at this point Peter kind of pointed in the direction of where David's tomb was. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So, what he's saying here is he's saying that basically Jesus was prophesied through David that he was not going to see corruption. In other words, he wasn't going to stay in the grave. Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave long enough to become decomposed. You see, the Jewish people did not embalm. What they did is they just put spices and wrapped them with cloth around. And so that's why, remember Lazarus? When Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and I love the old King James when he comes and Martha says, let's not roll away the stone. By now, Lord, he stinketh. In the old King James, that's classic. And so, because they would decompose very quickly, well, Jesus Christ wasn't going to be left in the grave to decompose. He was going to die. He was going to be in that grave just a little bit. And then he was going to be raised. And so, prophetically, David spoke of this. And Peter explains it here. But I love there in verse 32 where he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. That's the main point of bringing in David's prophecy, is that Jesus is alive, that he's been raised from the dead. And we're all witnesses to this. 120 guys were all witnesses to the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And obviously, well, not 120 guys, 120 disciples. There were women included in there. Now, this is an important point for us that we never need to forget. Our faith is based on history, not philosophy. Why do I say that? Because there's so many religious beliefs that are based on philosophy. Some guy named Buddha, or some guy named this, or some guy named that, came up with a philosophy, a system. But we don't just serve a system or philosophy. We believe in history. We believe in a Messiah, a Savior, who raised from the dead in history, who proved everything he had to say by beating death. And that's so important that we, our faith is based on history, not philosophy. And that's what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying, well, join our club because, you know, we got a better way of doing things. We can make you into better people. No, he says, we serve a Messiah who was raised from the dead. He's alive today and he's going to rule forevermore. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he's explaining here what's going on. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That he's ascended into heaven. That he's at the right hand of the Father. And now he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised this in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And this is it. This is a manifestation of that. Verses 34 and 35. Here we see Peter's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I love that. So he's saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I can prove that to you because the Holy Spirit has come. And what he's doing now is he's waiting. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father till the Father brings all things together under his feet to make his enemies his footstool. That's the imagery there, because back in ancient times, if you had conquered another kingdom and you brought them before yourself, what you would do is you would put your foot on their neck. And that you would show that you have conquered them. And so it is. The Father is gathering all things together. He's putting them under Jesus Christ's feet. And then this will be fulfilled in Revelation 19. Jesus Christ comes back. He establishes his millennial kingdom and he rules for that 1,000 years. Now, one thing before we move on from this verse that I love so much in Psalm 110:1, in the Hebrew, it's the Lord said to my Lord, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai. And what's so important is Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the relationship name of God. It's God the Father, but Adonai is also a name for God. And so basically what David is saying, as David wrote Psalm 110:1, he says, the Yahweh said to my Adonai. He said, God just said to my Lord. It's showing the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And so it's important to remember that, because Jesus Christ himself says that. When he goes to the religious leaders, he says, hey, well, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Well, then why did David say, the Lord said to my Adonai? Whoa, Hadn't thought of it that way. And so Jesus used this to show his own deity. It's important that we, every time we see that in the scriptures, to reaffirm in our hearts, yes, Jesus Christ is God. And it says that in the scriptures. All right, now Peter's close, at least for our purposes. Verse 36. Therefore, it's time to close. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Awesome stuff there. I just want to, you know me, I can't let it go. There's a few things. I love it. He says, let all the house of Israel know. Let the whole nation know. This is a nation chosen by God. Not even chosen by God, even more so created by God. Abraham couldn't have any children with his wife, but God intervened there and created that child, Isaac, and of whom this nation came. The entire nation. And then Peter says, not maybe, but he says assuredly. The word assuredly means without a doubt that God has made this Jesus. You know, the name Jesus is just a version of Joshua. Real common name. But he says, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus, this only Jesus. He says, the Jesus of Nazareth, the one born of the Virgin Mary, the one that was born in that stable in Bethlehem. He doesn't give them any choices. He says there is only one Jesus. They may say we're narrow. They may say we're exclusive. That's what the scripture says. He's made this Jesus. The word made there means designated, established. And then Peter can't help but get one more jab in there. He says, whom you crucified. There is no doubt that many of these present here were there at the Passover. There is no doubt in my mind that they were the same ones saying, crucify him, crucify him. Kind of getting caught up in that mob mentality. And Peter just sticks it to him and says, whom you crucified. He says, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord means sovereign, the boss, the ruler. Christ means the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the descendant of David to sit on the throne. Now, we're going to stop there for today. And some of you know how it's going to turn out. If you don't know how it's turned out, you can always read ahead. But stopping right here, it reminds me of those old radio shows. Those old radio shows where they would say, and stop, tune in next week for the rest of the story, or whatever it is. And that's exciting to me. Because even thinking about this, even as we look next week at the response of the crowd, the question isn't really what the crowd said. The question isn't what the crowd did. The question is, what is your response? What is my response to Peter's Pentecostal preaching? What does verse 36 do to you? What does verse 36 do to me? Because our response determines our eternal destination. It's as simple as that. If you call on the name of the Lord, Peter said, you're going to be saved. But if a person rejects the Lord, that person will be condemned. Salvation or condemnation? To me, this choice is really simple. And it all hinges on faith. What do you believe about this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he the Lord? Is he the one who's going to judge heaven and earth? Or is he not? So if you're here today and you've already established that, verse 36, you're like, preach it, Peter. You're right there with him. Then as we sing and as we close and just for a couple more songs, just rejoice. Be glad in that. Be refreshed in that. That no matter how dark this present world is, you know the day is coming when all the enemies of God will be put under his feet. And he is going to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb. The child is going to play by the snake hole and it's no problem. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a good lots of days. But if you're in that place today and you still have never presented yourself before the Lord, you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, then we're going to give you that opportunity. Just as we have a worship song, I'm just going to come over to the side. And just if you want to pray, then we can pray. You can receive the Lord. Or maybe even since we've talked about that and about being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're in that place today where you just want to pray for to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, maybe you've never had that experience, or if you just want to be refilled with the Holy Spirit, whatever, just want to make that opportunity and that time of prayer available. So with that said, let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time and for this opportunity and for the excitement, Lord, of Acts chapter 2. And just the things that you've done. And Lord, again, knowing that Jesus Christ, you're the same yesterday and today and forever. That, Lord, it's not like when the New Testament was closed, when you stopped writing the New Testament, Lord, that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit left and there's no more filling and there's no more work to be done. Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit as much as ever. Lord God, we know that so much of this world still lies in darkness that needs the light of your truth. And so, Lord, I do just pray right in this moment that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, that we would just run up our sails and you would fill those sails. And that you would just propel us, Lord. That wouldn't be our flesh, our desires, our strength moving us forward, but it would be you. God, there's so much work to do in Midland and Odessa. God, there's so much work to be done in Texas, the United States, and the world. God, we pray that you would empower us to be those Peters, to stand up, to raise our voice, and to tell the truth. God, I pray for anyone here today who has not yet received you as their Savior. If this is the day that you have chosen, as it says, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Lord, if you would draw them near, that you would even do it in this time. And we just pray that you would just guide by your Spirit, that you would lead according to your will. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.